As I've traveled around and preached in different spots, I've had an epiphany. Not only is Providence the best church in the world, but we have the best pulpit in the world. You could set up a four-course meal up here. You go to some places, you worry that the pulpit's not going to be able to hold your Bible up. So this is a treat. Well, this morning, we're going to examine a well-known psalm, Psalm 51. And specifically, we're going to be considering what this psalm has to teach us about the doctrine and the nature of sin. And in doing so, our hope is that we will walk away this day with a greater appreciation for the depth of our salvation and the greatness of our Savior. So let's turn our attentions to God's Word, Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, whole and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, asking now that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, that even we, as we examine the topic of sin, that we would come away with a greater sense of your glory, and that we would be encouraged in the work that you have done on our behalf. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, the psalm before us this morning deals with the topic of sin. It conveys to us David's confession of sin that occurred in his sin with Bathsheba. And it's amazing because it is a cry for cleansing from a man, a broken man. And what is amazing about this is that the Holy Spirit chose to use this confession to convey to us profound truth regarding the doctrine of sin and what is required for cleansing from it. And in addition, it helps us to know how we are to respond when we offend the Lord. It gives us expression to our repentance, and it gives us words to confess our sins. And as we examine the topic of sin, sin is really central to the Bible. It is a central theme of the Bible. The covenant of grace, which is the unifying theme of the Bible, is the revelation of how God has redeemed his people from their sin. And as we think about sin, I think most of us are aware that the world has a faulty view of human nature when it comes to sin. And perhaps the most vivid illustration of this comes now in the political climate, where we have a government that has a policy that basically, if we are nice to others, they will in turn be nice to us. That policy reflects a flawed view of human nature. But sadly, that way of thinking has crept into the church today, because in an effort to be positive or politically correct, many pastors avoid the topic of sin altogether. This is a dangerous trend, because avoiding the topic of sin only serves to cheapen our salvation and minimize the work of our Savior. Because the fact is, to understand the greatness of our Savior and to understand the depth of our salvation and to have true joy in Christ, we first have to understand the lowly condition from which we were saved. So our goal this morning is to consider what Psalm 51 teaches us about the nature of sin, and then to examine the glorious redemption from sin that we have in Christ. Now, I would draw your attention to, there should be an outline in your bulletin. I did this to help us through the nature of the sermon is topical in nature. It's a longer psalm, so I want to make sure that we don't get lost. So you'll see in the outline, we'll examine Psalm 51 under four headings this morning: the root of sin, the result of sin, the requirement of the sinner, and finally, the remedy for sin. So let's first look at the root of sin. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So the first and most obvious thing that Psalm 51 teaches us about sin is that sin is original. The doctrine of original sin is clearly portrayed here in Psalm 51. And verse 5 conveys to us two key truths regarding the doctrine of original sin. First, that we are born sinful. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity. And secondly, that sin is passed on to us by ordinary generation. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So because of Adam's sin, we are born guilty, lacking a desire to do what is right and having a positive inclination to do what is evil. And David's confession here expresses what Paul would later articulate in Romans. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said this: just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you'll notice in verse 5, David uses two terms to express this idea of original sin. He uses the term iniquity, and he uses the term sin. A term iniquity simply refers to guilt. This can refer to the guilt of original sin or the guilt that results from the actual sins that we commit. And then there's that word sin. Again, it conveys to us the idea of fault, of missing the mark of God's holy law. And the illustration that is often used to convey the meaning of this word is that of an archer missing his target. And to make this definition complete, we have to add that not only do we miss the target, but we neither have the ability or the desire to hit the target. So we are born in sin, lacking righteousness and possessing a corrupt nature. And then you'll notice in verse 6, he gets to the heart of our problem, the heart of the problem that we are all born with. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Our problem is that God desires truth in the inner parts, yet we lack it. Now, we see that those truth and wisdom are often used in the Old Testament to convey the idea of piety and holiness. Job 28:28 says, The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." So what David is conveying here is that he knows that the Lord desires that men serve and fear and obey him. Yet in our fallen state, we are unable to do this. So David here, in his confession, clearly presents both the doctrine of original sin as well as the deadly problem that it presents for us. Now, you'll notice the second clause there in verse 6. You'll notice the future tense of the verbs. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." It's a statement of faith on David's part. He is saying, "I lack the truth that you desire, but I trust that you will teach me and give me what I lack." So this is one of the many statements in this psalm that convey to us the helpless nature, the helpless condition into which we are born. David understood this, that we are powerless to help ourselves, and that our only hope rests in the regenerating power of the Lord. But our problems go far beyond just the problem of original sin. Look with me at verses 1 through 4, and let's consider the second point, the result of sin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So in verse 1, David cries out and asks God to blot out his transgressions. And then you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So we see here the result of original sin. The results of original sin are the actual transgressions that proceed from our corrupt nature. And it is worth noting here that the words that David uses to express his sin, all of them imply a willful, deliberate disobedience. Again, in verses 1 and 3, David refers to his transgressions. He asked God to blot them out. And then he said that he knows that his transgressions and his sin are ever before him. He uses the plural there, transgressions, the actual sins that result from our nature. And the Hebrew word there can simply be translated as rebellions. It conveys a deliberate defiance of God and rebellion against his will. Sin is evil. It's evil that is willfully carried out in rebellion against God. And again, none of these words carry with them any trace of accidental wrongdoing. They refer to deliberate acts of obedience, disobedience. And this is what David expresses in verse 4 when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." He uses the word evil there. Again, another word that is very specific, that expresses that which is displeasing and ugly in the sight of the Lord. So sin is primarily transgression of God's perfect law. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And this is how John and Paul would later define sin. In 1 John 3:4, John says that sin is transgression of the law. And David understands this. He understands that God was the judge whom he had offended. He had sinned against his conscience. He had sinned against other people. But he understands that it is God whom he has ultimately offended and to whom he is accountable. And David's confession here also shows us that sin brings defilement and guilt. Look at verse 2. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 2 there, the Hebrew expression is, "Wash me over and over again." He felt that the stain of his sin was so deep that it required multiple washings. And his cries for cleansing here acknowledge that sin brings a permanent stain. It brings defilement and pollution. It makes us objects of God's wrath. And then notice verse 14. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." So he understands as well that sin makes us guilty. And that guilt then brings the wrath and judgment of God upon us. Again, in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In his confession, he is simply saying to God that you, God, are completely justified in condemning me. That this is what my sin deserves. This is the same idea that Paul expresses in Romans 3, that God is indeed completely just in condemning the sinner. Now, David also implies here that sin separates us from God. Notice verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It seems that David is very much aware that the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. And he is crying out and pleading God not to cast him away from his presence. So we've considered original sin, which springs from our relationship with Adam. And we've looked at the result, the actual sins that we commit that come from our nature. Now let's look at the requirement of the sinner. The requirement of the sinner. Now, we have to be careful when we use that word requirement, because we know that salvation is wholly the work of God and that we can do nothing without Him working in us. And God does require something of the sinner, yet at the same time, He will provide for what He requires. Now, look with me at the first part of verse 1, actually the heading. The heading of the psalm there before verse 1, it simply says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that sin causes us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the terrible irony of the human condition is that because we are sinful, we suppress the truth that we are sinful. And then we want to suppress the guilt of our actual sins. So we have a big problem. We lack the ability and the desire to obey God. And then we want to suppress that problem. So we cannot do what God requires without the work of His Spirit within us. And this is implied in this passage, because amazingly, it seems that David persisted in his sin for over almost a year. I mean, think about this. Think about the sins that David had committed. Adultery, deceit, murder. And he covered his sin for almost a year. And it was not until the Lord sent Nathan to him that he repented. Verse 1, or the heading of our text, tells us that David's confession occurred after Nathan the prophet went to him. And then in 2 Samuel 12:1, it gives us more detail. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." So it was the Lord that revealed David's sin to him. It was the Lord who enabled David to respond. And as we think about Nathan's confrontation of David here, we need to ask ourselves, are we receptive to the Nathans in our lives? Are we ready and willing to be confronted? Are we ready and eager to confess our sin and repent? You know, we live in a culture, a politically correct culture, where confrontation is viewed not as a sign of love, but as a sign of dislike or hatred. But the opposite is true. We ought to be thankful for the Nathans in our lives, for our brothers and sisters who love us enough to confront us in our sin. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we receptive to them? Because at times, we all need to be confronted and corrected. It is part of the Christian life in this fallen world. And likewise, we are called to preserve the purity of the church by confronting sin and encouraging others to good works. So the Lord uses Nathan here to convict David of his sin. The Lord provides what He requires. He reveals our sin to us, and then He enables us to respond. So let's consider what God requires of us. What God requires of the sinner. First, God requires confession of sin. Look at verse 4. against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." A confession is one of those words that is used frequently. A confession is simply an admission of our guilt before God. And David's confession here conveys the truth that John articulates in 1 John 1:9. Again, a very well-known verse, but give your attention to John's language here. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word "confess" there that John uses is significant. It is the Greek word homologeo. It's one of those Greek words that carries over to our English language. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. So when we confess our sin, we are saying the same thing that God does about our sin. It's an agreement with God, an agreement with his estimation of our sin and our guilt. So God requires this confession, this agreement with him. But even this confession is prompted by the Spirit of God. And it should provide great comfort to us, friends, that even though we may fall into sin, that the Lord is there to restore us, to draw him back, draw us back to himself, to convict us of our sin and bring us to repentance. Now, David's confession here, it teaches us much about the proper confession of sin. So just three brief observations about true confession of sin. First, true confession involves a right estimation of guilt. Sin is not just a minor mistake. It's a willful, deliberate violation of God's holy law. It brings guilt and defilement, and it brings God's judgment. So we must say the same thing that God does about our sin. Secondly, true confession involves taking responsibility for our sins. You'll notice that David refers to his sin as "my transgressions" and says that "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And friends, we have to realize that we are prone to shift blame. We are prone to blame others and excuse our sin. But true confession involves placing the blame squarely on ourselves. Third, true confession of sin involves viewing sin primarily as an offense against a holy God. David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Our confession of sin is more than just being sorry about the consequences of our sin. It's about being grieved because of whom we have offended. We've offended our Heavenly Father, and that is what should grieve us. In addition to confession, God desires humility and repentance from us. Look at verses 16 and 17. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of animal sacrifices could never take away sin. That God desires humility from us and a complete trust in his cleansing power. And you'll notice the words that David uses here in verse 17. They convey to us that he is broken, that he is crushed under the weight of his sin. This implies repentance. And this is what the Lord desires of us. It is a hatred of sin and of self and a desire to turn away from wickedness. And this entire psalm is one of humble repentance. And Jesus articulates the same thing in the Beatitudes. And as you think about the first four Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those all represent to us what our posture should be before God. They all imply humility. One who recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, who mourn over sin, who is meek, and who hungers and thirsts for a righteousness that they know they lack. Now, God does indeed require this humility and repentance from us. But we ought to be thankful that even this repentance and the humility that he gives us is an act of God's free grace in Christ. So God requires confession of sin, humility, repentance, and it is God who acts and enables us to meet those requirements. So now that we have considered that, let's consider our last point, the remedy for sin. Look with me at verses 12 and 14. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. So we see that the remedy for sin is salvation. In verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then in verse 14, he calls God the God of my salvation. So the only remedy for our sin is the salvation or the deliverance that is wrought by God through Christ and applied to us by his Holy Spirit. And as David pours out his heart in confession here, we see some of the elements that are involved in our salvation. And the first thing that we see is that our salvation involves the mercy, love, and compassion of the Lord. In verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. But David mentions the mercy, love, and compassion of the Lord. And this is where salvation begins. It begins with a loving and compassionate and merciful God who decides to condescend to us and save us according to his steadfast love. We do nothing to merit this salvation. He has indeed condescended to us, and he has done this by way of covenant. In verse 1, David uses that well-known Hebrew word that conveys God's covenant love for his people. An undying, undeserving love that God shows to his people. There would be no deliverance and no salvation without this love. Now, in addition, we see that the remedy for our sin involves divine cleansing. And I want to call your attention to the words and phrases that David uses to express his need for cleansing. Notice in verse 1, he asks that God would blot out his transgressions. That phrase there, blot out, it was used in the Old Testament when the Lord threatened to blot out the names of sinners from the book of life, or to blot out their names from under heaven. So David's cry is that God would be merciful and blot out his sin instead of blotting out his name from the book of life. It's a figure of speech that portrays God as the judge and David as the guilty party, pleading for God to erase his guilty record. Our guilty verdict, friends, needs to be erased somehow. And God has indeed blotted out our transgressions. Consider that reality, friends, that the record of your past sins has been erased by the death of the judge's own son. He has blotted out our sin instead of blotting out our name from the book of life. Then in verses 2 and 7, he asks for cleansing. And again, David's cry reflects the reality that sin leaves a permanent stain that cannot be cleansed by any human means. So he pleads for God to cleanse him. You notice in verse 7 that he asked God to cleanse him or purge him with hyssop. This could be an allusion to the Passover, where hyssop was used to spread the blood on the doorposts. Hyssop was also used in the cleansing of lepers so that they could rejoin the covenant community. So David understands here that God has to pass over his guilt and sin, that God has to cleanse him from his sin. And again, this reminds us of the helpless state of which we are in, that we are indeed helpless to atone for our sin. That is God who has to provide the cleansing. Paul expresses this need for atonement in Romans chapter 3. And John alludes to the same thing in 1 John 2:2 when he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. And as we consider this psalm here, I think that the Old Testament saints understand more than we give them credit for. Because as David cries out for cleansing here, he used the language of the Passover and of the Day of Atonement. He understood that atonement and satisfaction had to be made for sin. Blood had to be shed. And by faith, David trusted God to provide the sacrifice of atonement. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer tells us that the Levitical sacrifices were patterned after the things of heaven. And we don't often think of the Levitical sacrifices this way. But John Murray puts it this way. He says, the necessity of bloodshedding in the Levitical ordinance is simply a necessity arising from the necessity of bloodshedding in the higher realm of the heavenly. So the sacrifices that took place, the blood that was shed, was merely a representation of the blood shedding that was required in the heavenlies. So when David says, purge me with hyssop, it looks forward to the blood of Christ applied to our souls by faith. And as the water of purification was sprinkled with a bunch of hyssop, so is the blood of Christ sprinkled on us that purges us from our consciences, from our dead works, from our guilt, from our sin. The sacrifice of Christ has indeed reconciled us to God. It has provided a true and final cleansing. Now, this is what the Old Testament economy foreshadowed and what the saints of old look forward to. The writer of Hebrews argues that Christ offered a better sacrifice. Himself. Christ was our high priest, and he offered himself up. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, he speaks of the benefits of our cleansing in Christ. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." People in our country speak of freedom all the time, but most have no idea what true freedom is. True freedom, friends, is this. True freedom is what we have in Christ. It is cleansing from sin, cleansing from the guilt of our past sins, cleansing of our consciences. That is true freedom, what we have in Christ. Now, we can be cleansed of our sin and guilt, but there still remains the problem of our sinful nature. Unless God brings about a radical change in our nature, we are doomed to repeat the past. And David expresses this in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So David knew that he lacked the inward purity that God required. And he knew that it was God who must grant him a new nature and a right spirit. Or literally a constant or firm spirit that desires to do what is good and right. So this time he asks for cleansing of his inward being, for a new, purified heart. And again, friends, this reminds us of one of the many blessings that we have in Christ, that we are given at salvation a new nature. That we are unified with our Savior. That we have a high priest who makes continual intercession for us. And we have the Holy Spirit who works out our sanctification. So God has provided for us the cleansing that is required. The cleansing from our guilt and sin. The regeneration that is necessary. A new nature that desires what is right and good and holy. Now, David's language here in Psalm 51, it foreshadows the covenant language found in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. And I want you to listen to the similarity in language here. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness." That wonderful covenant promise was fulfilled and realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Because of our Lord's loving kindness and tender mercies, God did not leave us in our lowly condition of sin and misery. He entered into the covenant of grace with us to save us from our sin. He gave us his Son, Jesus, who has saved you, his very own people, from their sins. The word for salvation that is used in 12 and 14 is the word from which the name Yeshua comes, the name of Jesus. It looks forward to the saving work of Christ, who would indeed save his people from their sins. So by bearing the guilt for our sin, Christ provided the true and lasting cleansing that was required. And his perfect obedience has been imputed to us, and he grants us his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. It is so easy, friends, to take these glorious truths for granted. And it is only by understanding the terrible nature of sin that we can set the dark backdrop against which the gospel shines so brightly. And only when we understand the depth of our sin can we truly be moved to praise by the truth that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray.